Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Over the years, I have been in mainline denominational churches several times for weddings, funerals, concerts, and things of that nature. And when you go into a church, it's always fun to look around and see what they've got. I like to see their mission listings and see the decor of the church, especially around the holidays. And when I go into a church that has United somewhere in its name, by the way, if you are familiar with that kind of thing, a United whatever, and there's a number of others that this would fit as well, these churches generally, 95% plus, do not believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture. They do not believe in special creation. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the blood atonement. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection. They do not believe in the literal second coming. They have ways around this. They'll say, well, I believe that, but when pushed to it, they don't really believe what we believe. They claim the title Christian. That's what they have on their church. But they don't believe anything that Christians believe. Yet they still claim the title. And you look around these things and they try to have their spirituality on display. And one of the things you often see is a series of banners on the wall. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. They'll have the fruit of the Spirit that we have in our text this morning. But I want you to understand that in spite of the fact, these are worthy goals for which to strive, these fruit of the Spirit. But they are utterly beyond the reach of anyone without help. And the help that we receive that enables us to do that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is exactly that. It is not the effort of human goodness, but rather they are the natural outworkings of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And the world, those who are outside of Christ, even if they claim the title Christian, those who are hoping beyond hope of some sort of pleasant existence in the hereafter, striving after these things that are listed on the banners on the side of the building, are in delusion as to understanding what in the world these things are. People have a tendency to want to be spiritual. And by the way, surveys here in the state of Washington indicate that the single largest component of our Western Washington society are people who claim to be spiritual, but they never darken the door of a church. They have come up with their own religious philosophy, and very often it incorporates some of the Bible. They will go through, I like this. I like this particular, and I like, what was that thing? The fruit of the Spirit. Oh, I like the way that sounds. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I like that. That's a noble goal. I'll make that part of my spirituality. These will be the things that the things I'm going to work on this year to make myself a better person. Now, we may chuckle at that, but that's really a very sad scenario, because what the context is talking about, what the Scripture is saying, is that if you are a born-again Christian, this is what you are going to be demonstrating in your life to some degree. And if these things aren't there, then we have a spiritual problem. Not just a lack of effort, not just a lack of self-discipline. We have a spiritual problem because these are the working of the Spirit of God. And every born-again believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, so it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And therefore, every born-again believer must have the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit of God does in the believer, among other things, is to cause these traits, these characteristics, to manifest themselves in a life. Now, I want to look at these things. I know that there's been a number of preachers, I've heard these over the years, where a fellow will take and preach a series on the lust of the flesh, or the fruit of the Spirit, and very often they'll skip the lust of the flesh thing because that's rather an unpleasant subject, and they'll focus on the fruit of the Spirit. And I considered doing that, But some of them are a little more difficult to preach a whole sermon on, and I figured I'll stick with the same plan I've had as I've gone through the book here of Galatians. So let's look at these various fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. By the way, we had some folks over. I had Randy and Linda and Yuli and Sasha over on Friday. And as I do with everybody who comes over to my house for the first time, I got to show them my garden. And we went around, saw the trees and everything, and they're sitting there, and they're humoring me by saying, okay. And you got these various trees and various shrubs and so on. And you go back and you look at, let's play it simple, apple tree. Apple tree. You've got an apple tree. In the springtime it blooms. What do you expect it to produce come fall? Apples! Why do you expect it to produce apples? Because it's an apple tree! Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? For those of you who have animals, if you have a cat and it gets pregnant and it has babies, those are called, hopefully, kittens! All right, the children know this! They're kittens! You don't get puppies! Okay? You don't get chicks or ducklings. Be kind of an interesting thing, wouldn't it? You don't get that. A tree is known by its fruit. Someone who claims to be a born-again Christian is going to manifest the things that we're going to look at this morning. And if not, then you've got an apple tree that's producing pineapples or poison ivy berries or whatever the case may be, but they're not what they claim to be. They may wear the tag. They may claim to be a Christian. But if the fruit's not there, then someone's in deception and delusion here. All right. Let's look at the first of them here, starting verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, is love. Now, again, in our popular culture, love has morphed into some kind of sickening sentimentalism that is overly laced with all kinds of eroticism. But the word that is used here in the Scripture is, of course, a word, probably the most familiar Greek word, agape. And this is almost an exclusively Christian word. There were synonyms of phileos, meaning brotherly love. We talked about this in the Sunday School Hour. And then a word that does not occur in the Bible at all is the word eros, referring to sexual love. This would be what the goddess Aphrodite was in charge of in the Greek mythology. But the love that is described here is a love without need or expectation of return or benefit. It just gives. It just gives. It just gives. Husbands, love your wives. What if she burns the dinner? What if she's a lousy housekeeper? What if she's obnoxious? Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. There are actually two places, and by the way, that's repeated over and over again in the Scripture. There's two places in the Bible where wives are told to love their husbands. But it's almost like it's in passing. But if the husband loves the wife with the type of love that's described here, giving without expecting anything in return. Now, by the way, this doesn't let the wives off the hook. Just let you know. And the wives, in turn, love their husbands. You will solve most of your marriage problems. If both parties are fulfilling their responsibilities, then we don't have problems. Well, you say, Pastor, you don't know what I have to deal with because I just keep giving, and I just keep giving, and I just keep giving. And do I get any thanks? No! I get complaining that I'm not giving enough. To love in this way is just to keep giving. And it doesn't matter what is given back. The early Christians were sent to the arena and were told to love. Love your enemies, even if you're married to them. All right? To love. The next one, joy. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time dealing with each one of these. Joy. We have a large Asian community here in the Northwest, and you'll see a lot of little mom-and-pop grocery stores scattered across the whole region here. It says Happy Grocery, or Happy Teriyaki, or Happy something or other. And if we talk about happy, happy birthday. Well, what about the day after? Well, you can forget about it then because all, you know, all the thrills and expectations are over with. But hope you have a happy birthday. The next day you can just chuck it. Happiness, to some extent, is based on circumstances. If you see somebody who is happy all the time, you begin to think there's something wrong with this person. They just don't understand what's going on. Joy, on the other hand, is an inner thing within, sometimes manifested without, hopefully more often than not. And it is not dependent on circumstances. We're, of course, familiar with the document of our founding fathers, where he refers to the pursuit of happiness. I'm striving after happiness. One of these days, I hope to find it. In the meantime, I'll just pursue it. But joy is something that I already have. Because as I recognize what Christ has done in me, when I recognize the fact that I now, present tense, have everlasting life that can never be taken away from me, that God is my Father, and we're going to look at some of these other things that will, of course, increase our joy. When we consider those things, we don't have to worry about whether or not our circumstances are going to create happiness. We have something that is certain, that is assured, that is constant, that is our source of joy. It's interesting, some of the things that you can read in the history books and so on of things that were written, scratched in the walls of prison cells and the final testimonies of martyrs and all kinds of things that were just filled with joy and enthusiasm because they were expecting the fulfillment of their joy. It is not dependent on circumstances. When you read Paul's epistles, you'll very often hear these terms, grace and peace. Always in that order. Always in that order. Grace and peace. I'm old enough to remember the 60s. Peace. I remember when I was a little kid, my uncle, who was 11 years older than me, driving down the street in his 1968 GTO. And him pointing out the difference to me of freaks and hippies. There was a difference between the two, freaks and hippies. David, later on I'll tell you what it was. I may have to call my Uncle David and find out what that was. But some of you remember that, peace. What they meant was something entirely different. What they wanted was a cessation of war. That if you could just do away with war, and we have people saying that today, all will be peace. Well, war is the natural outflow of the lust of the flesh. So what is peace? Peace is not something the lost can have. Peace is twofold. You have peace with God. Formerly we were at enmity with God, but now we've been reconciled through Christ. There has been a cessation of hostilities between ourselves and God. And also, as we were alluding to in Sunday school, fear versus peace. You have fear on one side, you have peace on the other. I have talked to people many times in hospital rooms that were not expected to leave those hospital rooms. And sometimes you got people who are in great fear. They're almost in a panic. And I've heard stories of people that were able to do almost superhuman feats of strength in their fear in that hospital room. Because there was no peace. They were absolutely terrified at the prospect of the hereafter. That death was some great looming, huge fear. And then I've been with those that could, you never get the smile off their face. There was an enthusiasm, an anticipation. I am going to see the one that I have longed, whom having not seen, he loved. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That one that they had never seen, but for years, sometimes decade after decade after decade, they have loved. and they have had a relationship through the word and through prayer, and they have grown in their love and their devotion to the Savior, and now I'm in the waiting room, and I'm going to get to see him. There's a peace and a joy because of that relationship that the believer has that those outside of Christ cannot fathom. They cannot fathom. These first three, I think more than all the rest of them combined, characterize a walk with God. The next one, and these are the ones where the first three deal more with our relationship with God. The next seem to deal more in our relationship with one another, which is sometimes a lot more difficult because we deal with difficult people. I know everybody in my house has to deal with a difficult person. I don't have to, but the rest of them do. And sometimes it's not easy dealing with those difficult people. Long-suffering, patient, not hasty, long-fused. We live in an impulsive society. You have to have everything right now. I've got to have it now. I've got to have it now. I've got to have it now. I want it now. I don't have this. I want it. You get online. Oh, there it is. Ah, I've got it now. And then, my kids will laugh at this, then you're watching the mail every day for it to arrive, or the UPS truck. Oh, I've got to have it. It's supposed to be here. How come it's not here? I ordered this 3 days ago. I'm expecting it. Where is it? I got to have it now. We have instant everything. Long fuse, patient. At least once a week at my house, we have oatmeal. I like oatmeal. That's right. The English used to say, this is what we feed horses in England, but in Scotland they feed it to people. And the Scots would say, and that's why the English have the finest horses and Scotland has the finest people. But we have oatmeal once a week at our house at least. And I'm the sort that will get a little Pyrex mixing bowl, scoop of oatmeal, take a cup of water, stir it all up, stick it in there, bing, 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 bing. Ding. That's about right. Okay, I've got my instant food. My wife, on the other hand, rummage around, get the right pot, put it on the stove. Okay, you get the idea. I gotta have it right now! I'm in a hurry! I want my oatmeal now! But we need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient. One of the things that's, I think, frustrating sometimes for the new believer is they see somebody who has known Christ for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and they want to be like that person. I want to have that measure of faith. I want to have that kind of knowledge of the Scripture. I want to have... You can't have it instantly, necessarily. There's a lot of it you'd have to wait for. It's a maturing process. One of the things that gardening has been a help to me is I can't have what I want right now. I have to wait. I have to wait for it to grow. And we were enjoying the beautiful weather yesterday, and I'm sitting out there in a lawn chair. But my trees haven't leafed out yet. Would you hurry up and leaf out so I can have some shade? It's hot out here! We want instant stuff. Long-suffering. Being long-fused. Not hasty. Gentleness. Gentleness. The idea there is kindness. Shrinks from giving others pain. Sweetness of spirit. Sweetness of spirit. I have known a number of... Why is it always ladies seem to manifest this one? Guys, you don't think of some guy who is sweet. Jan, I'm going to pick on you. When I was looking at this one, Jan Miller came to mind. The epitome of sweetness. Kindness. Leo, is that really true? But you get the idea, especially for those of you who know Jan, the idea of that you just want to be kind and sweet and encouraging and gentle with people. The next one, goodness. This word does not occur in secular Greek. The idea of being gracious, generous, excellence in character. It's almost a vague word because it's used for so many different concepts, but I think the idea of graciousness fits it. The next one, faith. Now remember, and we have the same thing in English, that when you see a word, context will determine the meaning most of the time. The word faith in the original language is the same word for trust. It is the same word as believe. How it is used depends on the context. And in this particular text before us, we're dealing with a character trait, or a trait that is manifested in the life of the believer through the Spirit. And so we have the word faith here. The idea probably should be faithfulness. Faithfulness. Loyalty. Somebody who is trustworthy. Trustworthy. In these days, in our culture, in our society, that is a noble trait. A noble trait. Faithfulness. Meekness. Meekness is a word that has morphed and changed in its meaning over the years. When the scripture was translated here in the version that we're using here, it had a slightly different meaning than what we have today. When we think of somebody who is meek, what do we think of? We think of a spineless weenie. I mean, that's what comes to my mind. We don't think of somebody who has a trait that is necessarily something we want, and yet we see the term meekness all the time in the scripture. It is not weak and spineless. It is probably the briefest definition I've seen is strength under control. Strength under control. Two passages. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. And yet you look at the power and authority that this man had. Was he weak? Was he spineless? No. But he had his strength under control, especially when you consider what he had to deal with. These rebellious, obnoxious people had seen miracle after miracle, provision in the desert. All they do is bellyache and complain and threaten to kill me. Now think about that. Moses was indeed the meekest man. All this power, all this authority, and yet under control. Matthew 21, verse 5. Behold, speaking of Christ, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek. Referring to the triumphal entry. Our Lord, at least three or four times in the scripture, is referred to as meek. He wasn't spineless. He's not weak. More strength than we can possibly imagine or fathom. Yet always under control. Meekness. Temperance. 90 years ago, my great-grandmother was a member of the Women's Temperance Union. The WTU, which is still around, believe it or not. And that was to an endeavor before Prohibition to get alcohol outlawed. The word temperance here is not referring to just refusing to drink alcohol. The word there is rather self-control and restraint. I got to be able to I'm not going to yield. Victory over temptation in a lot of ways is the idea being conveyed here. And Paul concludes this section in verse 23 against going through this whole list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Where am I here? Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And he says, against such there is no law. Can you imagine down at the State House saying, I know we're going to have to make a law against faithfulness. We have a big problem with people who are too patient. We can't have any of this peace of mind that those believers are demonstrating. We gotta outlaw these things. We don't have any of this. And you go back to the Mosaic Law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we don't see prohibitions against any of these things either. There is no law against this. It is not illegal. You can't be too kind, too loving, and so on. There's no legal restriction, secular or sacred, regarding these things. And it says in verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, what is the prerequisite here? They that are Christ's. They that are Christ's. Those who are believers. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And those who have received thereby the new nature and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Because the manifestation of those things that we've seen in verses 22 and 23 are enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And therefore, you have to be in Christ in order to be able to have these things show up in your life. Now, granted, an unbeliever can muster forth and show some of these things from time to time. But as far as consistently is concerned, this is something that is a trait only of the believer. How many times I've heard over the years somebody get saved, and then some old friend of theirs bumps into them. And they begin talking, and maybe they go out to dinner or something like that. They say, man, what happened to you? Boy, you've changed. They may not think it's for the good either. Because they want to be able to go out and do things that this person won't do anymore. There's been a change. That is the outworking of the Holy Spirit. And they have crucified the flesh. Paul alludes to this in the book of Romans as well. When we talk about crucifixion, we, in our 20th century, 21st century mentality, view it as Christ on the cross. Because that's our perspective. That's our background. That's how we visualize it. But understand that crucifixion during the first century, that simply was a synonym in most cases for execution. That's how they did it. You know, if we lived anywhere in the United States probably 100 years ago, we would talk about somebody who was being hanged. That was the mode of execution that was used back then. And so in the first century, those who have been crucified, those who have been executed. And what's very interesting is this is past tense. This is past tense. Go back to, keep your finger here and go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And by the way, the idea of the believer being crucified is only mentioned four times in the scripture, and three of them are here in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God living through me, manifesting himself through me, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit through me. Why? Because my old man, my old nature, what I was before was crucified with Christ on Calvary's cross. And my old nature is dead. It's dead. Now, we can go to Romans chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but we see the conflict that the apostle has. Even the apostle. The things that I want to do because I'm a servant of God, because my heart is given to God, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing them. Instead, I do the things that I shouldn't do, that I really don't want to do. Why is it? It's because we're mixed up people. It's because although that old man has been crucified, he's still there. Illustration I saw was like, the kids will appreciate this one. Cutting the head off a chicken. When you cut the head off a chicken, it isn't like a cow or something else where it just goes and you're done. I see some people with experience here sitting there, yeah, they know exactly what I'm talking about. You cut the head off a chicken, what happens? You better hang on to it because otherwise you're going to have to chase it. Off it goes! As soon as the head comes off, is the chicken dead? Technically, yes. Technically, that bird is dead. It just has to convince its body. And give it a little bit of time, the nerves will finish sending their impulses and it'll stop moving. Our old nature has been crucified. It is dead. But the problem is, it's still flopping around. And we have to deal with that until glorification, until we get to be with the Lord. We wait the complete fulfillment at glorification. Now, crucifixion of the flesh has already taken place. But that headless chicken is still flopping around. We still have to deal with that. They've crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, the passions, the desires, the natural manifestations of those things that we saw earlier in the chapter, the works of the flesh, starting verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says, there's more to it, but I'm going to end there. Those are the things that we demonstrated in our lives, our thinking before. But those things have passed off the scene. And occasionally they revive because that dead chicken still moves around. But this is what we were before we were born again. They were the natural manifestations of our flesh. But as we saw before, the key to this whole thing, go back to verse 16, same chapter. This is where Paul has an imperative, a command. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So do this. It's a command. Do this thing. Walk in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The word walk there is not the usual word for walk. It's not the same word that we saw back in verse 16. The idea here is more like keeping rank. Keeping rank. Soldiers marching. And they got their cadence. Left. Excuse me. Left. Left. Right. Left. Right. Left. Right. And you got them all going together. When I was training for Bible time, there was one of the years, Brother Holmshire had this military theme. No offense. And he had us marching out there in the parking lot. And we learned how to pivot, and we learned how to do all this stuff. And we had two guys who were former Marines, and they were our DIs for the 2 weeks that we were there. And we learned how to do all this stuff. And you could always tell when somebody, there was some guy, always had to be some guy, who didn't quite get it. And if you watched them marching by, or if we walked past the glass side of the building or something like that, you could always see there was some guy who was always out of step. You could count on it. Always out of step. Didn't, like me. Couldn't figure out which one was left and which one was right. The idea here is to keep in step. Same word is also used in the rowing of a ship. You've seen the pictures and so on of the old trireme ships that the Romans had, the big galleys, and they would have sometimes slaves, sometimes soldiers, depending on the circumstances, rowing. You got these big long oars sticking out, pull them up, and then they would have the drum beater in there. And what would happen if somebody had it backwards? It isn't going to work! It isn't going to work! They had to be in rhythm. They had to keep time. They had to keep in step. And so he says, if we live in the Spirit, we're going to be keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is doing what's right. The Spirit is working in our hearts and lives to do what is right, to do what we're supposed to be doing, to have us in compliance with what God has for us. And if we're out of step, then we're out of step with God. There is always the dependence on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, power and ability to live the Christian life, and is the only way to consistently live the way we ought. It is the only way to live in obedience to the Scripture. It's the only way to keep in step, to be dependent on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We hit on this several times in the past. Spirituality is not personal discipline, although that's involved. Spirituality is dependent on the Holy Spirit of God working through us. And I think that Christians get so frustrated and so exasperated and sometimes want to give up because they say, I can't do this thing. What the pastor talks about, what the Scripture has to say, I've tried it, I can't do it. That's right, you can't. But God, the Holy Spirit, working through you does. And it's a matter of yielding our hearts to the Spirit of God to be in obedience to the Word, and He gives us the power to do it. The fruit of the Spirit is exactly that, the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. On our own, we can never be good, certainly not good enough to gain God's favor by endeavoring to be good. Christian living is powered by God. And here's our attitude. Again, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. I live 2 miles almost due west of here. All right, let's get in the car. No, better yet. Sam, get behind the steering wheel. Put the key in the ignition. Pop the gear in neutral. And David, Aaron, and I will get behind the car, and we're going to push it home. Thankfully, it's flat here in the valley. For those of you who live on South Hill, you'll take a lot longer getting there. Christians operate that way. We push our cars everywhere we're supposed to go. Now, can you imagine living that way? But that's how we try to live the Christian life. We push the car around instead of getting in and turning the key. God, the Holy Spirit, is the enabler. We strive to do it in our own strength and our own ability, and we're knocking ourselves out trying to do it. You can't do it. The Christian life is empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Let God your life. It's the only way it can be done. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can't do it until you put your faith and trust in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ have a source of power and strength to do as we ought. Father, we can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own ability. We can't muster the discipline or whatever it would take. But Father, the Holy Spirit of God working within us can accomplish it. And Father, these indeed are the natural outworkings of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives. And Father, I pray that you would be with all of us who know Christ as Savior, that we would live that yielded life, that brokenness, that submissive life to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to have the strength to do what we're supposed to do. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, they're uncertain of everlasting life, they're not sure where they're going to spend eternity. Father, they don't have that peace, but rather there is some measure of fear regarding the hereafter. Lord, may those things be resolved today. May there be certainty. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.